As we begin Revelation chapter 15, we are approaching the final judgment. We're looking at a climactic event that's just, it's hard for us to really comprehend this. Now, this makes it a challenge because that means this is not a typical cotton candy, fun, spun, fluff stuff, blissful blessing type message. You know, it's not going to be that. This is hard stuff. And the truth of the matter is, God has chosen to reveal to those with the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the heart to receive, how things are going to transpire just before his glorious return. God has chosen to reveal to his people how it's going to go down. And it's just an amazing thing. Last time, as we were in chapter 14, we saw this picture that was painted of a global harvest, the consummation of all things, ending with the fury at the Battle of Armageddon. It's amazing. But now John's going to back up a little bit, and he's going to describe God's judgment in more detail. We get a little more specific. Now, before we dive in, I want to share with you that I am not by nature what you would call a fire and brimstone preacher. At the end of each message, you don't have to wipe the spittle off of the pulpit, off of the computer and stuff like that. I'm not, you know, pounding the pulpit and stuff like this. And the reason, I'll tell you, is because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it is the goodness of God, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. If I could intimidate you, sprout this angry countenance, and scare you into the kingdom, I'd give it a go. But that's really not what works. That's really not what we're called to do. I remember several years ago, I was eating at Friendly's restaurant, and I bumped into an old Christian friend from my past. And she came up and she said, "Oh, you need to come to my church. There's this," and I don't know what the name was. She gave the name of some guy. She says, "So-and-so is preaching. He's here for a couple of days. He's a super-duper anointed guest speaker." She's like, "Oh, you need to hear him. He's really powerful." And then she said this. She goes, "You know what I'm saying? Real fire and brimstone. You know what I mean?" I had to question what she meant by that. It's like, no, I think I do know what you mean, but that doesn't mean I'm cool with it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against powerful speakers. I'm all for that. I'm not against the words of truth. Obviously, we want truth to be brought to light. That's what it's all about. In fact, I do know that even Jesus used some pretty harsh language from time to time, right? "You whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead man's bones," right? "Hypocrites." I mean, he says "brood of vipers." I mean, whoo. But I also know that when he said these things, I remember who they were directed to, the reason that he said them. I don't believe that I'm called to slap the saints, kick the sinners when they're down and all have this. It doesn't really profit a shepherd to beat sheep. And here's the thing, I don't see Jesus doing that. Now, a lot of times, if I'm away on vacation or at some place, I like to go, when they have cable TV that has all of these channels that I don't have, I like to go to some of these channels and watch these preachers. And what I do is I turn the volume all the way down. And I literally do this sometimes. I'll turn the volume all the way down and I'll just watch them. And you know what? They look really angry. They look like they want to reach through the TV and throttle me. I mean, it's just the strangest thing. They look like they want to hurt me. Now, if I were to ask them, you know, what the problem is, they'd say, "No, I'm just mad at the devil." But really, sometimes you got to wonder, are they really motivated by love? Sometimes you wonder. Sometimes you don't wonder. I say all of this because Jesus was motivated by love. He wasn't on a seek and destroy mission. He wasn't stomping around angry trying to intimidate people. In fact, children could approach him. Jesus was motivated by love. Jesus himself declared in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." That's why he came. And I believe as people come to understand the fullness of God's love, we catch a glimpse of how good he really is, how much he really loves us, as demonstrated by the work of the cross, how he fulfills absolute justice on our behalf. I believe anybody who looks at that, I mean, to me, you would be foolish to reject that reasonable offer that God gives to you. My favorite verse in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. What an offer. God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It's like God desires us to be cleansed. He doesn't delight in this judgment that we're about to read about. So as we're going through, on the verge of going through this horrific sequence of events that are going to befall planet Earth, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to be pounding the pulpit in a rage trying to intimidate you, but instead what I want to do is I want to implore you. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart and give you a greater capacity to understand the severity of sin and what that means. The severity of sin. In Revelation, we have seen this declaration from his throne several times that his judgments are true and just. Think about that. We're going through some pretty harsh stuff. We've been reading some really difficult things, but you know what? God is not overreacting. Man has underestimated the consequences of sin. That's the problem. And the truth of the matter is, we all have a tendency to do that, don't we? From time to time. It's not a big deal. God will forgive me. I plan on making it right. Throughout the Bible, God's love is shown to man. God urges man to escape judgment, to the point where even he took judgment on himself, on our behalf, so we could escape it. God pleads with people not to take sin upon yourself. He's willing to save you from it. And if you think about it, there's only one of three ways that God could let the issue of sin go. How is God going to deal with sin? He could either do one, he could just not do anything. Just let rebellion go on forever and ever, not judge it. Now, not only would that compromise the justice of God, but in that way, if that were to happen, all the injustice that you see, all the hurt, all the stuff you see in the news, all the abuse, the cruelty, the senseless murder, the killing, it would just prevail forever or until we destroyed ourselves. Now, God really not going to want that, and really that's in nobody's best interest. God could do a different approach. He could force us to obey, just take away your will so you can't make a mistake. That'd be a good way to deal with sin. We could be like robots. But the problem is, then we couldn't really love him, could we? I mean, love can't be forced. If I'm programmed to love, is that really love? If I take my parakeet and spend 2 hours every day saying, "Don is wonderful, I so love Don. Don is wonderful, I so love Don." And you come and visit me and you walk out of my house saying, "You know what, that parakeet really loves Don." Then you're missing something, right? In order for my love to be true, there must be a degree of will involved. Problem is, if there's will involved, then there's going to be risk, isn't there? A lot of times when we look at the stuff going on in the world and in the news today, these great acts of evil, people say, "Why? Why would God allow this?" Well, he's allowed man to make choices, that's why. Good choices, bad choices. Good seed bearing good fruit, bad seed bearing bad fruit. Add time, continue add falling nature of man. Good choices, good consequences, deceit, bad consequences. There's another way. God could just eventually remove those who refuse his love, those who are demanding to be judged because they insist on loving sin rather than God. But if he uses that approach, that means sin will be brought to an end. That's what we're looking at. And justice is a scary thing. You've heard me say it before, probably, that justice is getting what you deserve. Everybody wants justice for the other guy. Truth of the matter is you don't want justice for yourself. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So justice for everyone else, but mercy for me, Lord. And grace, that's what you're getting. That's getting what you don't deserve. So because God has fulfilled justice at the cross, he can deal with us on the mercy, or on the basis of mercy and grace. Now we start chapter 15. It's a short preparatory passage that shows us what's going on in heaven before that final series of judgments, before the bowl judgments come to pass. What we're doing is we're taking the camera now and we're panning it from earth, going back. We're in heaven and we're watching as it's about to go down. And we've gone through some pretty tough stuff. We've gone through the seals. We've gone through the trumpet judgments. And now there's this third wave, if you will. Many times in a military campaign, the stratagem is broken down into three parts. The first, you have your assault, the initial encounter, your method of attack. And then after that, you'll have your intensive assault, the heat of the battle. You know? And then finally, you have the consuming blow, that to subdue the opposition, that decisive point, the overpowering, you know, unto victory. Well, you know, we've seen the first two waves here. In this last chapter, we saw that the 144,000 had been redeemed from the earth. We saw the angel that flew in the mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel. Then another angel proclaims the fall of Babylon. A third angel warns the people of the world if they receive the mark of the beast that they're not going to be saved. And then we saw Jesus reaping on earth. The tares and the wheat were separated. And then the real treading of the winepress went on. And man, it was heavy stuff. And now we come to the climax of the judgments upon the earth. Just as we've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the chapter we're looking at before us now introduces us to the seven bowls, the most devastating judgments that befall the earth. But again, just before it's poured out, we get a glimpse into heaven. God has waited for mankind to come to his son Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. His patience has been long-suffering. His mercy is great, but not to the extent of negating justice. So at this point, his full wrath, and it's hard for us to comprehend what that really means, but his full wrath is going to be poured upon the earth in these seven plagues. When it's done, his wrath is complete. This is the final stage, and we're watching it as it's being prepared. First one. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So again, we see the number seven, and we've been seeing it over and over. It started in the very beginning in chapter one. We saw the seven churches and the seven angels. And then we saw the seven seals and the seven angels that blow the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And now we see these seven angels are going to have seven bowls. And in these final series of seven, the wrath of God will be complete. This is the stage being set for the grand finale. And again, John is kind of having a hard time describing what he sees. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, are standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. What an interesting picture. Now, You remember, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we saw how the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon were models of the real thing in heaven. I mean, it was an interesting study. All the articles had this great significance, and we would look at that, and it was cool. It's an interesting study. But one of the things we mentioned is how they both had a supply of water inside. You had the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, in that tent, there was the laver, this big, large pot that was full of water. And in the temple, well, Solomon really did it up. He made this huge bronze sea. It was like a little swimming pool. It was a big deal, very fancy, very ornate. The purpose of these objects were to supply water for the priests so they could purify. They washed their hands, washed their feet as part of what they were doing. Then, later on, we get into the book of Revelation. When we get into chapter 4, we see there's an actual sea of glass before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. So John is describing what he sees there. So instead of a huge bronze swimming pool filled with water, the sea looks like glass. And again, at this time we're looking, and we see this glassy sea again, except this time it's mingled or mixed with fire. And that's weird. And if that's not weird enough, there are people standing on top of it. So imagine that. Now, in the Old Testament, the glassy sea, the bronze sea, it purified the priests in the Old Testament. But now we see the purifying of God's people, like the priests, but instead of washing them with water, they've been purified with fire. Water and fire. So what's going on? They've been purified, these people, as we read on, we see they've been purified by the fire of the tribulation. The persecution of the Antichrist. Look at who specifically is standing on this sea of glass here. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps. These are the people that rejected the command to worship the image of the beast. These are the people that wouldn't take the mark. They've been killed for their stand. And yet here we see they're considered victorious. You see, every time the Antichrist exterminates one of God's people here, he thinks he's ridding himself of his enemies. But the truth is, he's the one that's facilitating a tram ride to the Magic Kingdom. You see, he's shuttling thousands into heaven. That's what he's doing. He's running the elevator to glory. Even though the Antichrist kills them, we see here it says they have victory over the beast. They're not the losers. These are the winners. The early church used to describe a day of martyrdom as a day of victory. And now we see these believers in heaven, and they've been purified through fire. They have victory. And they have victory over the Antichrist simply because they said no. They wouldn't do it. And now we see not only do they have the victory, they're worshiping. They're playing harps. Again, the word kithara, or we get our word guitar. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses. Well, that's interesting. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, King of the saints. Now, this confuses some of us. What is the song of Moses? Do you remember in Exodus chapter 14, we have that incredible drama. The mighty armies of Egypt pursuing the children of Israel, right, to where the Red Sea was. And then all of a sudden, God intervenes and the wheels come off the whole operation. The chariots start bogging down and all of a sudden the Egyptians realize, hey, God is fighting for them, not for us. And they decide to hightail it, turn around, but by that point, it's too late. They're in it too deep. God tells Moses to raise his staff, and the water closes in and finishes them off. And then in chapter 15, after the children of Israel make it through the Red Sea, they're completely delivered from Pharaoh and his chariots of war, and that's when they sing that song of deliverance. Remember? That's the song of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. And it goes on and on. It's a song of deliverance. That's the song of Moses. What about the song of the Lamb? Well, some suggest that this is the song that the 24 elders, the church, sings in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and so on. It's a song of redemption. It's a song that the church sings. So what an interesting combination, this little tune that these people on standing on a sea of glass are singing. It's a combination. Now, in Moses' time, they were about to be slaughtered, but God intervenes. But here we see those who are killed by the Antichrist are now singing this song. You see, the view from the bottom is a bit different than the view from the top. And we are down here looking up, trying to reconcile everything to our little finite minds in this time-space continuum, and the view is a little different. What the world looks like as, or what looks to the world as defeat, death, we see as the greatest Christian victory. Precious in the sight of the Lord, of the death of his saints. God sees this a little different. People in heaven are not going to be complaining about how the Lord didn't come through to heal them. On this side, we'll be looking, why, Lord, why? In fact, if they're in heaven, they're truly healed. Never to be sick again. Once and for all. So we're looking, the final countdown is about to commence. And we listen to that song that they're singing back in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. What a song. Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. His works. The things that God does, they're awesome. His ways, the way that God does the things that he does, are upright. They're just and true and righteous. And I love it because we again see his justice is always being declared. Now, on this side of heaven, we human beings have fallen for a lot of lies. On this side of heaven, we're always questioning the justice of God. Why would a God of love allow this? Why would God allow that? But you know, on that side, there are no questions. They'll say, just and true are your ways. They sing, who shall not fear and glorify? I mean, when you rightly see God, and you will tremble, and you will ascribe to him the honor due to him. For you alone are holy. Hosius means undefiled, pure, separate, holy. Nothing evil, nothing dark, nothing deceptive. You see, these people in heaven, when you're there, you're going to realize it didn't really matter whether or not you got that raise that meant so much to you. It didn't really matter whether you got that house or whether or not you won that stupid feud that's been going on in your life for so many years. Or whether or not you beat that disease, all that's going to matter is you're there. Through his grace, through his mercy, you're going to say, like, unbelievable. He would save a wretch like me. That he would take my iniquities and bear them on himself. The other thing that I love about their worship here is that their song is so focused on God. They're not singing about themselves. They're not singing about how they feel about God or what they gave, the sacrifice they gave. They're just singing about him. I love that. The heart of true worship. Understanding that it is about God, not about us. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want people to think that I'm legalistic here. I too love to sing about what God has done for me. But sometimes I think that we in the church have been a little bit seduced. We've kind of fallen into this subtle trap. Sometimes even our worship is more about us. I like this kind of worship. Really? Is it about what you like? Or is it about worshiping Him? Oh, I don't like the worship the way that, you know. Or we want to, some churches make it such a big deal. It's as if they're worshiping worship instead of just focusing on the object, on God, praising Him for who He is, for His majesty, for His attributes, for His love. It's like, man. Sometimes we get a little caught up into making it more about our experience. Verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. I have to say that 5 times fast. At this point, the real temple opens up. Not the earthly representation. This is it. This is showtime. This is the heavenly fulfillment. And out of the temple, verse 6, came the 7 angels, having 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. What a scene. This temple in heaven opens up, and 7 angels step out, dressed in this priestly attire, looking like a team of surgeons. And they have some serious work to do. A serious mission has been set before them. Verse 7, then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full, gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So, not only do we have the 7 angels, we have one of the 4 living creatures. Now, if we back up a little bit, as we've been plowing through, we realize that would be one of the cherubim. I don't know if you remember what these things are, these cherubim, but if you do remember, as we saw them in Revelation and in Ezekiel and Isaiah, these are some awesome angelic creatures that are very close to God. They're not these pudgy little infant things that you see flying around, you know, looking at these cute little Baroque art images. These things are just incredible creatures. And one of them steps on the scene and he dispenses these bowls. The word there means it's a shallow pan. He distributes one to each of the 7 angels. And now it's showtime. It's like all of a sudden you realize this is it. Many years ago, before I was a Christian, I got involved in several scuffles. I was a jerk. I was a punk. And I found myself in one situation a little too deep. A station wagon pulled up with all of the people there. Everyone lined up behind the station wagon. And the back of the wagon, I'm not making this up, was full of baseball bats. And the guy dispensed a baseball bat to everybody in the crowd. So it was the crowd versus us 4. It's like, man. So I remember freaking out. And I don't know how much of the story I really want to share. I had a battle axe. My partner had a chain. And it was about to go down. And it was crazy. Life before Jesus. But my point is, all of a sudden, it's dispensed. And it's going to happen. It's going to go down. Something big. There's no turning back. He distributes them, and now it's showtime. Verse 8 says, at that point, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. It's hard to comprehend the magnitude of what we're actually reading here. We can agree that this is intense, but it's beyond our ability to comprehend how intense. It goes beyond our vanishing point of comprehension. Now, smoke from the glory of God, we understand that, right? That would, we call that the Shekinah, the glory of God. We see it several times in the scripture. We saw it when Moses set up the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. At that point, the glory filled the tent. It was so thick, and Moses couldn't even go in. We saw it when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It reads this: when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. You see, in both of those cases, the Lord is showing his presence. He said, build this, and my presence will be there, and we see it. He said, then we see the giant temple. He's in on it. It must have been glorious. I mean, it must have just been incredible. Especially with Solomon's, you know, the offering being consumed, a lightning bolt, and then all of a sudden the glory is incredible. But this, what we're reading here, this is terrifying. We kind of see the same thing, but it's in a tremendously greater magnitude. This time God is about to pour his wrath upon the earth, and his glory and his power is just, it's too much to be around. Even for the redeemed saints, it's too much. I don't know what to compare it to. I don't know what to relate it to draw an analogy or a good picture. It's beyond. The closest I can come up with, I've read that when they launched the space shuttle, the flame, the heat, the blast, it's so intense that the closest you can get to watch it is about 6 miles away. So I guess I kind of liken this to, you know, you got to clear out the temple because otherwise it's like pitching your tent like a football field away from the space shuttle. You know, you might get a second of whoa, but then you're consumed. That's it. Crispy critter. You didn't understand what was going on here. At this point, I just look and I see his wrath is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. This is it. It's happening. It's going down. No one is able to enter the temple. That means nothing else is to be done until this is finished. Everything stops. What a wild thought. At this point, it's done. No turning back. No prayers are going to be answered. No other directions given. This is it. It is just pouring out. It's just blasting out. The judgment is irreversible. No stopping it. Nothing hinders it. The thing that's interesting is at this point, not only has God been showing his mercy for generations, and not only has mankind continuously rebelled and rejected his mercy and gone through these cycles, but if you remember, as we're looking at the events that have been happening on earth, earth has become particularly ripe. At this point, there's been a line in the sand. People have been warned. The angels gave the warnings. It's like, you need to choose the choose. And others have taken the mark. They're standing on the other side of the line. In other words, for the first time on planet Earth, we have a generation united. Babylon, mystery, we are united under the Antichrist, under the false prophet. We are on this side. We are declaring war against God and his anointed. That's what's happening. The world is saying, you know what? Forget the Bible. Forget the Jewish people. Forget the God of the Old Testament. Forget Jesus Christ. It is time. This is man's greatest moment. We're going to become victorious. We're going to seal our own fate. And we draw a line in the sand. Makes no sense. War with God? What a vain attempt. What a crazy thought. Remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Hey, let's be set free from this God and this rule and the Bible and all of this. We're going to do it our way. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As we see these seven bowls be poured, that will make a lot of sense. But as for me, this is the Lord, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And we see that even those who took refuge in him and were executed, how blessed are they? Standing on the sea of glass, worshiping. The world is so deluded, and we're watching this happen now. We're watching things seem to spin off their axis. But imagine when mankind finally unites, we finally get this great world ruler, and all of a sudden it's like we need to just rid this world of the Bible's influence once and for all. They're demanding a showdown. And the angels, with their bowls, have been dispatched, and it's on. No turning back. Now, the good news is this just hasn't happened yet. Praise the Lord. Our prayers can still get into heaven. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the Bible always speaks in the present tense, right? If you hear his voice, you know, hearken to it, lest your heart become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's always talking in the present tense. Because there'll come a time when it's too late. God doesn't promise any of us tomorrow. He doesn't owe us another heartbeat. We need to act in the present tense. We need to be ready. Judgment is not what God wants for you. The Lord tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, he says, Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God gave us a will so that we could love him. And he gave us his life on the cross so that we could be justified before him. The last thing he wants for us is judgment. Do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Well, listen to the words. This is why. He said, If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. It's like, oh, if you guys could have, if you had connected the dots, if you had seen the way out. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Right? Judgment's coming. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And we know that came to pass in the year AD 70. And listen, he says, because you do not know the time of his visitation. Can you hear his heart? Why he weeps? Why he's crying for the lost there? It's like you didn't know. God doesn't want judgment. He doesn't want you to be judged. Imagine if it were you trying to get people into the ark. Imagine if God told you, get as many people in the ark as you can. And you're running around and you're saying, look, you need to come in. And it's going to rain. And you're pleading with people. You're weeping. You're begging them. And all they're doing is mocking you. You really believe that stuff? Don't you know that's outdated, archaic, old, ancient stuff? I mean, you're really buying into this? You're crazy. And your heart is breaking for these people. And imagine, you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, and then all of a sudden, God says to you, okay, now you get in. And you get in, And then the door closes. And then you hear rain. Imagine the heartbreak of knowing it's too late. It's just too late. They had their chance. You did your best. You really did. But it's too late. Well, for us, it's not too late. We have now. Don't find solace in your intention. Well, I plan to make things right. No, we have now. What about now? The door of heaven is not closed to us right now. And we know that God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and pay for your sins. And it's open right now. And if you ask God to help, that message will get through. And we can go through this, and, you know, as we study the book of Revelation, we cover all kinds of crazy stuff, and some people might sit there, and you might say, Don, I disagree with your eschatology. You're a futurist, and well, I'm a historicist, and I'm this, and we can go back and forth and debate all of these things, but you know what's most important? The cross of Jesus Christ, and the right now. Where you stand with God now, that's what matters. I made a personal promise to my praying that no matter what, as I teach behind the pulpit here, even though we cover this and different stuff, you'll always hear the gospel. You'll always hear the cross because that's what's most important. So you can take me out to some spiritual woodshed after the fact and say, I can't believe you're actually buying it. But you know what? Let's not argue over this. Let's get this straight. Because that's what really matters to you. Your most important need is that you receive the gift of righteousness that Christ bled and died to give you. God does not want judgment for you. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not too late to ask God. Remember, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. That was his purpose. You reject that, then you demand judgment. Try not to be blinded to the severity of sin. Don't buy the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, justifying it, minimizing it, comparing it, doing whatever to rationalize. Let us just rejoice. Let us reason with the Lord that though our sins are as scarlet, they could be white as snow. How foolish to reject that. Because we need to know, one way or another, sin is going to be judged. On a personal level, it's either at the cross of Jesus Christ or at the great white throne judgment. One way or another, your sin is going to be judged. On a corporate level, we're watching what happens. And we need to be ready. We need to live like we're ready. As we enter this Thanksgiving period, our worship is really our unsilenced gratitude. If you're redeemed, if you've been bought back with the precious blood of Christ, let that pour out of you. Let the people see. Live it out loud. Let them see the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Let them see that you care about them more than you care about yourself. Let them see the reality, that heart of Jesus that would weep for the lost. And if you don't know where you stand, well, then you need to settle that. Because the worst thing is for us to sit there and say, yeah, ooh, I felt that conviction, and then leave without settling it. Without saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Thank you for going to the cross on my behalf. I received that gift of righteousness. Thank you for taking the punishment I deserve. I believe you did it for me. And you rose again, which means the Father received it. That's the greatest news of all. He rose. You know what that means? It took. It means I'm forgiven. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that you revealed your plan to those with the eyes to see. And give us the eyes to see. Break our hearts for the lost. Animate us through the power of your Holy Spirit instead of our self-will. Give us discernment over the things that would rob, steal, and destroy. Give us the eyes to see the things that would hinder our intimacy with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us be that vessel. And forgive us when we resist. We know broken people fix people, but we resist the breaking when your Holy Spirit starts working on that area of our life that we're so obstinate, so stubborn, so foolishly demanding our rights this side of eternity. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, we thank you so much. We know just and true are your ways. We're so grateful. We ask, Lord, you would write these words upon our heart in this Thanksgiving season. People would see us. They would see us living it out loud. They would see the redeemed saying so with the way that they live. That the light of your love would be pouring out of our eyes, pouring out of our mouth and the things that we say, pouring out of our hands and the things that we do. People would see the truth of the love of Christ in our lives. Help us to be a witness. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you that you've made us more than conquerors because of what you've done. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.